1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. So because the Lord was with him, David was greatly successful. He was loved by the people and increasingly feared and detested by King Saul. Tonight we're going to examine the deep unity between David and his friend Jonathan. It's really profound. And then we're going to look at the soul-shattering jealousy of the, experienced by Saul. And then finally, the spirit-empowered victory God enjoyed in all, David enjoyed in all his endeavors because God was with him. So he was fulfilling Israel's longing for a king who would go into battle for his people. David's example truly points to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read his word. Lord God, who has caused all scripture to be written for our learning, we ask that we might receive your word with joy and that you would transform us by your grace and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 16, this is God's word. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence, and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, you remember back when we first introduced to David, back in chapter 16, among the things that were said of him, in terms of his looks and his prowess as a warrior and his ability with music, the most striking and significant was this phrase, "The Lord is with him." And when we are introduced to him, we're introduced to him in such a way that we understand that this is going to be the way in which we account for all that we discover in terms of David's life. And of course, here in chapter 18, the same phrase appears three times, twice as we read it tonight, and then one down in verse 28. We saw it in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And then again in verse 14, the success that he enjoyed was because the Lord was with him. And so I've entitled the sermon tonight, "The Lord Was With Him," because I do believe that this is the key to understanding the unfolding drama that involves David here as the spotlight turns increasingly on him. And we're left to wonder, okay, how is he going to navigate his way to being enthroned? The anointing has taken place, but essentially Saul is still in charge. So how is this going to happen? What's going to be the reaction of the people around him as they discover what's actually taking place, particularly Saul and Jonathan? What are they going to do? If we were to summarize what we have in this chapter, we might say here that we're given this encounter between the rejected king, who is Saul, and the anointed king, who is David. And if you like, really, it's the collision of these two kingdoms is going to be our discovery as we proceed through the book. Well, we've discovered that the Lord has rejected Saul already. We see that in 1 Samuel 15. And the Spirit has departed from him, 1 Samuel 16, 14. At the same time, in contrast, we've learned that David has been anointed, and the Spirit of God has rushed upon him, in 1 Samuel 16, 13. So the sun is setting, if you like, and has set on Saul's endeavors, and now the sun is rising or has risen on this shepherd boy, the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. And what we're told about him, and it is emphasized by the way of repetition, is that the people loved David. Actually, we're told in the very beginning that Saul loved him greatly. That's back in chapter 16. However, his love didn't last very long, we're going to see. Here in verse 16, all of Israel and all of Judah loved him. Micah loved him. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week as she becomes his wife in verse 20. The servants of Saul loved him, and right at the top of the list, Jonathan loved him. In fact, immediately we're told in verse 1, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So there's this soul level. I'm not even sure totally what that means. There's a soul level of relationship which is established between David and Jonathan. In order to help me, at least help me navigate through this, hope it'll be helpful to you as well, I've broken it into three headings. And so let's look at, first of all, the unity that David experienced. And then secondly, the jealousy that he encountered. And then thirdly, the victory he enjoyed. So first of all, the unity that David experienced. Now we see that in this relationship here with Jonathan, we need to keep in mind the situation here. Now think about it. Jonathan was the crown prince, if you will, because he was the son of Saul. And therefore, he would have been next in line to rule were it not for the fact that the kingdom had been taken from Saul. He would have stepped up sooner or later to assume his position on the throne. And so we could anticipate that given this background and his position, when David ascended the throne, regardless of how much the people liked him or what the people said about him, well, that could have been a real thorn in Jonathan's side. And yet, we discover that just the reverse of that happens. And because we're familiar with it, it's easy to miss that drama, isn't it? We know the story very well, but let's not miss the drama. First of all, notice Jonathan clearly admired David. He admired him. Anyone would admire what had taken place, right? I mean, this giant who had been shouting for all he's worth, he's paralyzed the armies of the living God with all his fear. Well, now he's encountered David, and David has laid him low. I mean, literally to his knees, he's produced his head on a platter. That would appeal to Jonathan. And I say that because of what we know about Jonathan. Back in chapter 14, we discovered, and now we remind ourselves, of the bravery of Jonathan himself. You have to do a little research, but I'm not going to go too far into it, but really, chapter 14, verse 6, you remember, said, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of this uncircumcised, of these uncircumcised. Now, it's interesting that he uses the same terminology that David used against the giant, because he was pointing out to him, you have no right to say these things to the covenant people of God because you're a Philistine, and that's evidence is straightforwardly marked out in your body. Jonathan has approached it in the same way back in chapter 14. And strikingly, he says to his armor bearer, let's go over to the garrison. That's a brave thing to do. You're going to go over to the garrison of the Philistines. And he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And where is he looking? Well, he's looking to the Lord. The Lord was with David. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. How? By many or by few. That was his conviction. And now he comes right out of the experience in chapter 17. It'll be hard if Jonathan didn't actually admire David for this. But admiration doesn't do it. No, this unity has to do with affection, because the terminology, the verbs that are used, you know, if we said anything other than this, we wouldn't be true of the text. As soon as he had finished speaking, Saul, verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. That's a powerful metaphor. I mean, they were joined together at a soul level. Jonathan previously says, I look to you, Lord, as we go out against this garrison. Now he watches as David goes against the giant. Jonathan said to the Lord, he's able to say by many or few. Now, it's going to be few in David's case. It was only one. And his soul is joined to David's. He in essence, made a covenant with him, as you'll see. Now, as you consider this, it may send you in all kinds of directions. As I looked at it, the closest thing I could find to it was somewhere like Genesis 44. In the encounter between the people who are dealing with Joseph, remember that? And those who are dealing with Jacob. And this particular affection that he had for this boy, Benjamin. You got to read the story if you're not fresh in your mind. But if you recall, you know that Joseph knew when he encountered the brothers. He knew what he was doing when he said, Benjamin needs to stay behind. And the brothers explained, we cannot do this to our father. Because if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then because his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that boy is not with us, he's going to die. It's in Genesis 44, verses 30 and 31. So the father so loves Benjamin that their hearts are bound together. If you take Benjamin out of the picture, it'll kill my father. He's going to go to his grave. That's how much he loves him. That's how much he has joined him. But that's a familial relationship. So that's kind of understandable. But this isn't. That's the closest I could get to it, really, from the Old Testament narratives. In everyday life, in the story of human friendship, if you have one friend in your lifetime, you're rich. One true friend in the world who can tolerate you, be honest with you, love you unconditionally, know the worst about you, and stick with you. If you have one, you are rich. If you have two, you are a multi-millionaire. Unique and genuine friendship at this level is absolutely rare, to say the least. And Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. And he displays it in quite an amazing way, in a covenant way, really, which we'll come to later. But in the expression of what it means for him to take the initiative in declaring this devotion, notice what he does. This is very important. He transfers his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, you remember what had happened, the tearing of the robe of his father, verse 27, 15, 27. And Samuel says, after that happened, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you, Saul. And in tearing of the kingdom from him, that was the end of the line that would have given the opportunity to Jonathan to ascend the throne. But now he takes the very emblem of his position as he's the crown prince, remember? And he says, here, David, you wear this. Essentially, it's not simply admiration and affection. He's abdicating. He relinquishes, if you like, any thought that still lingered in his mind that there might be a possibility that he could ever have that throne. And he embraces a role which few, with grace, sincerity, and conviction, will ever actually be prepared to adopt. And that is the role of second fiddle. Later on in chapter 23, we'll come to the words where he says to David, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. You'll be the king, but I'll be there beside you. Now that we can leave the unity that he experiences, well, because it has set markedly against us the jealousy now that it encounters. I mean, this sets a contrast. So secondly, not only the unity experience, but the jealousy that he encounters, because there's no way in the world that Saul is prepared simply to play second fiddle. Not Saul. Jonathan, yes, not Saul. Presumably in verse 2, where it says that he took David into his own house, that was on account of the fact that what we learned earlier, that whenever Saul found a strong man, a valiant man, we're told in chapter 14, verse 52, he attached himself to him. So presumably, that's what he's doing here. We're going to pass over verse 5, come back to it later, go directly to verse 6, because verses 1 through 5 are essentially a kind of summary. It's almost disjointed. And then you come to verse 6, and the narrator, the storyteller, backtracks, and he takes us right back to the homecoming celebration of the great ticker tape parade, if you will, following on the death of Goliath and the rout of the Philistines. As they were coming home, David, returning from doing what he had done, the women came out. And that, of course, was standard practice. And they sang a little song. In fact, they sang, they played their tambourines. It would have been very interesting, you know, to be present and have seen and heard that. And the refrain that stuck out was, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, whether the women meant to distinguish between Saul or David in this way, we can't actually tell. But what we do know is that's the way Saul took it. After all, it says they went out to meet King Saul. They didn't go out to meet David. And you'll notice that it is Saul's name that comes first. And in this kind of poetic framework, it's not unusual for a number that appears in one line to kind of be beefed up in the second line. That's just a normal way of Hebrew writing. So you can find, if you look in the scripture, you can find it. Nevertheless, Saul is too immature. He's too insecure to let it go. It kind of festered into this incurable jealousy. And he sees it as a threat to his position. The Lord has torn the kingdom from him. And Samuel had told him on that occasion, remember what he said? Chapter 15, verse 28. He has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. There's what really stung, you see. Saul said, I'm the king. Now this neighbor who is better than you. And I think now Saul senses that he might have just met the neighbor. Now he's confronted by this neighbor, and you'll notice that as he goes down through the line, they have described to David the 10,000s and only described thousands to me. There's nothing else for this guy to have but the kingdom. And of course, he actually says more than he even understands, because that's what's about to take place. Now, this doesn't come out of nowhere. I mean, few of our words ever come out of nowhere, but the Bible actually says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6, 40, 45. It would be hard to imagine that Saul had been able to dismiss that phraseology after he had heard of it on that day. The Lord has taken the kingdom from you, Saul, and he has given it to one of your neighbors, by the way, who is better than you. And he probably would have, I mean, how could you hear that if it was said of you and not keep thinking about that phrase? Better than you, rejected, another king, the Lord has sought out a man, you've been rejected as king. You know, jealousy can destroy a lot of things. It can destroy a marriage. It can disrupt a family. It can break a business. It can neutralize a sports team. It can create absolute chaos in a church. And it can reduce a church family to bare bones. Why is it that sometimes good fortune, the good fortune of our work colleagues, our friends, sometimes even our family members, why does that cause us to be discontent sometimes? The book of James, which is the most proverbial book in all of the New Testament letters, for sure, it picks up in chapter 3, and he says there, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You'll notice in verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day on. You might could say, if looks could kill, you know? I would kill him if I looked at him if I could. What do you discover? Well, it's a short step from jealousy to murder. And the very next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was basically seeking to provide musical therapy for him. And on this occasion, he wasn't doing so well. I can imagine David saying to him, you know, I know I'm not that great at the harp, but isn't that a little bit of an overreaction? And it's almost humorous. You know, if you imagine playing the harp and just dodging, you know, every shot. Whoa, what's going on, you know? And Saul says, I would pin him to the wall if I could. I mean, what else could you say? But I hate him. Well, verse 12 is surprising to me. Saul was afraid of David. Wait a minute. Saul's afraid of David. Wasn't it Saul that had the spear and he's throwing it at David? Shouldn't verse 12 read, and David was afraid of Saul? No. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence. In verse 2, he brought him into his house. Verse 13, he removes him from his presence. And there's a suggestion here that in making him commander of 1,000, that's a demotion, that previously he had been involved with the men of war. I don't know how much credence you can put into that, but it doesn't really matter. The thing to notice is David's loyalty. I mean, Saul removed him. He says, I want you out of my sight. I'm going to send you here. I'm going to have you do this. And it says, and he went out, and he came in before the people. That's remarkable. It doesn't read, you know, you've been throwing spears at me. I'm not going to do anything you want me to do. I'm going to run the other way or whatever. I'm not going anywhere, you say. No, it simply says he went out. He came in before the people. Brings us to our final point. So first we had a unity that David experienced, a jealousy he encountered. And third, there's also a victory that he enjoyed. So if you go back to verse 5, we skipped it early. It says, and David went out and was successful. There's your word. There's victory. Wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. When you get down to verse 16, you'll notice that it wasn't just his own people that rejoiced with him, but notice all of Israel, not just Judah, they loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So it's a picture, actually, of him going out to battle and returning. But notice what we discover. The victory engendered fear in the heart of Saul. At the same time, it aroused love in the hearts of the people. You see, the key to David's victory and his popularity wasn't on account of his looks, wasn't on account of his past achievements. I mean, the narrator is just going to pains to make sure that we understand. That's why I began as I did. The first encounter we have with David, we're told, and the Lord was with him. That is what we really want in the service of God all the time, more than anything else, the fact the Lord was with us. The question is not, how intelligent are you? How gifted are you? The question, and it's not about, do I have the right connections? You know, am I significant? The question is, is the attendant blessing of the Lord resting on this life? Well, in David's case, the answer is absolutely yes, because God had called him to a special role in the kingdom. What was actually happening here was the fulfillment of something that we noted all the way back at the beginning. When Samuel responds to the people asking for a king, remember? And what he says? And Samuel on that occasion, he's not keen on the idea of a king. He doesn't want that. He's upset. And so you remember that he goes along the line. He says, well, this is what's going to happen to you if you ask for a king. That king is going to take your chariots from you. He's going to use them in battle. He's going to take your sons. He's going to tax you. He's going to do all these things and so on. But in the midst of that, he does say, he will go out into battle and fight on your behalf. Well, of course, Saul has been a moral disaster in relationship to that. But the focus is now on David. And so the love of the people is the love of an attachment to a king who's going to fight their battles for them. Now what have we said throughout our whole study as we keep our perspective, as we go through Samuel's, we're looking at all these narratives in the Old Testament, we have said time and time again when we come to this notion of a king, it's simply pointing forward for us, not simply to the end of 1 Samuel, not simply to 2 Samuel, but well beyond that, it's pointing us forward to David's greater son. He's the king who's gone into battle for his people. He's the only one who breaks the power of canceled sin. He's the only one who walks right into death, and yet he triumphs over it. He's the only one whose presence, his army members find security and find fullness of joy, and the people really, really love David. Which, of course, raises the question, do I really, really love King Jesus? Because he is the one true and only king. Am I prepared to abdicate and take my stand beside him and say I abdicate? Yeah, abdicate, because somebody reigns on the throne of your heart and mind. Somebody does. If I'm reigning on the throne or anybody else, then it isn't Jesus. Am I prepared to remove the robe that represents who I am? Take off all my security, what I perceive it to be, lay it aside, and much of it, by the way, is filthy and useless, and allow him instead to cover me with his robe of righteousness. You know, it's actually a fairly invasive question, isn't it? It's a lot harder than, do you like church? It's a lot harder than, do you like listening to sermons? Are you interested in Jesus? No, this, do I love Jesus at a soul level, at a level where I relinquish who I am and what I am in order that I might live by His side. No, it's even lower than that. Am I willing to live my life at His feet, bowing in honor to Him in all of life? We'll have to come back to it next week. Pick up in verse 17. Father, thank You so much for Your Word tonight. We ask that You'll help us as we consider this important Old Testament narrative. Will You show us our King Jesus? Help us to worship You and come to You through Him. Bow our lives. Give you know, He's let Him sit on the throne. Have Him sit on the throne because He is the King. And Lord, will You help us recognize that and live our lives that way? We can only do that by Your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name.